I'm going to deal with this subject from a prophetic standpoint. I do think there's two applications we can look at with these two sticks. And as I mentioned earlier, the Wilmington Chesapeake City Friends very much wanted their love sent, and also Muhammad. And I'm going to mention how that list Sister Karen gave. Brother Tim and Sister Lois were very insistent about bringing their love. And Brother John and Sister Julia Beeville, they remember the friends here very fondly. And they wanted it specially shared with you. I think there was a mention of hugs in that also. So, now, I'd like to start just with a couple of things. You know, kind of where are we today? Now, there's a prophecy in Psalm 83, friends, that I think is very fascinating and I believe is very relevant to our day. This prophecy is a prophetic psalm where Israel prays for its enemies to be defeated. And it's interesting, it includes a prayer that they be shamed so that they would seek Jehovah's name and recognize him as the Most High. And this prophecy notes their goal, which this is in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 83. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, so that the name Israel may be remembered no more. For with one heart have they plotted together. They have made a covenant against you. And brethren, this is an important point. Prophetically in Scripture, God refers to Israel as my people, and he refers to the land as my land. You might say he takes personally what is happening to the Jewish people and their claims, their enemies' claims upon the land. Now, in 1967, after the Six-Day War, the Arab League met in a town called Khartoum in Sudan, Africa, and they unanimously passed a resolution against Israel that came to be known as the Three No's of Khartoum. And these are what you see on the screen. They would have no peace with Israel, no negotiations. That was no land for peace, because that was discussed even back then, all those years ago, and no recognition of Israel. And when you read the account, brethren, it reads a lot like this Psalm 83. And friends, even more so, in that year, before the war broke out, Israel was surrounded on three sides. The distance between the narrowest point was like 8 miles. They were really concerned about the nation being cut in two. And brethren, before that war, there was great concern and anxiety, so much so they were digging large graves in public parks because they thought there was going to be such a loss of life. And brethren, in that context, they were praying this prayer in Psalm 83, that the Lord would cut off those enemies, make them ashamed so they could recognize him as the true God. Well, friends, I think you see in the world today, you see this kind of plotting going on still among the nations, not just the Arab nations, but we know all nations will come against Israel. Now, verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 83 record a list of those who would be plotting, and you can trace those places to an identification of the Arab nations around Israel. Brethren, another interesting thing to watch is that Micah 7, verse 11 refers to our day as the day of extending Israel's borders. You might want to see the New Revised Standard on that. And there are many scriptures that refer to lands that Israel currently does not possess, but in the future these lands are promised, that God promises to Israel. And it's difficult to see, friends, here in the room, but there is a view of the lands that the Jewish nation, their Jewish people, have held over time. And brethren, it's interesting, Joel 3, 1 and 2, God speaks of the regathering of Israel as a time of judging the nations because they scattered his people across the earth and they divided the land that he promised to them. Now, friends, again, I think it is, you know, the Lord sees this as a personal thing. He's made these promises. And personally, friends, I look at this, that the last trouble upon Israel really will show the unfitness of the nations and their need for correction in their trouble that we believe the time will end with. before the mediation begins. Friends, a scripture that I don't think we talk about a whole lot is the Zechariah 1:15, and this is from New American Standard. I forgot to put that down. But the Lord says, "I am extremely angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they made the disaster worse." Now, brethren, we often quote Amos 3:3 about Israel being the chosen people. But the next verse speaks about how the Lord would correct them. If you are the Lord's and you profess to be His, He expects you to live. You know, He knows our frame, remembers we're dust, but He expects that we live according to His principles. So He always tests professions to see to what extent they are true and what they're, and that applies to natural Israel as well as to the church. Now I share that because this scripture says the nations went beyond His corrections. And you look at something like the Holocaust and the things that were done that were so dastardly. Or you look at October 7th and the things that were done. And brethren, it's interesting, he says, "I'm angry with the nations that are at ease." And I think that's referring particularly to nations like ours that, you know, there are people who, you know, they don't see the injustice. And, of course, they don't have faith in God's promises to Israel. And we see people in this country marching against Israel without really understanding the issues, let alone the promises of the Lord. And, friends, we love Joel 3:16. Because Joel talks a lot about the trouble in that chapter, but then it says, "The Lord will roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." And it goes on to say, "But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So ye shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion," that's the church, "my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy." That will be the ancient worthies and those Jews that, you know, immediately come under their rule. "And no stranger shall pass through her anymore." You know, brethren, these promises are so, so rich that the Lord roars out of Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. He will make very plain His ways when the time is due. So, friends, those are things that I watch. There's others that we'll talk about in this service also to keep your eyes on. But why this prophecy of the two sticks? Now, brethren, this is the theme text in verses 16 and 17 of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is told to take two sticks and write on them for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. So what is this about? This is a rather interesting prophecy. Well, friends, the context here is very much a prophetic one. Ezekiel 36 talks about the mountains of Israel and how they'll be restored. It's pretty fascinating that there's a prophecy about the mountains. And one of the texts says that I will multiply men upon the mountains of Israel. Then we have the Valley of Dry Bones, which is just before this prophecy of the two sticks. You're familiar with the invasion of Gog and Magog and the hosts and the defeat of them in 38 and 39. And then we have this picture of future blessing through Ezekiel's temple in the last chapters of that book. So we believe, brethren, the key players here that Judah, in this context, okay, represents faithful Jews, those who really believe the promises and trying to live as really as their fathers did, brethren. That was one of the things. Brother Ken Rawson had two mission trips to Israel. And the brethren who went on those, I think there were two purposes. One was to comfort the Jewish people, encourage them about their promises. But I believe another was for the Lord's people to see the kind of faith that some in Israel do have. That they were, and I would say they are, they're trying to possess the land of their fathers. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah 32 that mentions about how they will take deeds and how they will buy land. And brethren, we were told, you know, this is what Abraham did. He bought the cave of Machpelah to bury Sarah. And it's what David did. He bought the what we say is the Temple Mount today. And Jacob bought land there also to be buried in. There are three places that to them that are very holy because their fathers purchased them. And as they take land and buy it today, to them it's the same thing. Now the sons of Israel, we believe, are believing Jews. And friends, I think this story that what we're looking at in Brother Bill's study and what I'll be discussing today really gets to, there's a sifting and a separating, that point I made about professions that the Lord is proving. And Judah and Ephraim in this picture represent those who are trying to have faith in the Lord and those who, you know, are more secular, we might say. So breaking that down, Joseph and Ephraim, we believe, are the secular Jews, which are the majority of Jews worldwide. I think it's changing in Israel, as you'll see. And the house of Israel, it's interesting, there are all kinds of divisions amongst the Jews. There are ultra-Orthodox, there's modern Orthodox, there's biblical Zionists, you know, there's humanists, there are those who are observant. You know, many in Israel observe the feasts and so forth, but that doesn't necessarily mean they have the faith and the promises. You might think of them as cultural type Jews. Now, I wanted to share, this is a picture of Brother Rawson and our tour guide, a man named Hein McGinney. Now, Hein McGinney, the brethren would ask questions, and he was a biblical Zionist Jew and very much an observant believer in the promises. But the brethren would ask him questions like, you know, why don't all the Jewish people in Israel recognize their promises? You know, here they are in the land. Look at all the miracles the Lord has given you. Why don't you understand these things? And his comment was, well, there's always been the two and the ten. That ever since the time when you had the two spies and the ten, that there's been this division between those who have faith and those who question what, you know, is happening in the nation of Israel. And that was a real eye-opener for me, brethren. Now, as I mentioned, this point about the spies, the two and the ten, I think it's amazing, friends, that the nation wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And you know how they're the only two besides those under 20 that lived until they could even go into the land. And we've already talked about Numbers 13 and 14 really give you the account. But you also see this two and the ten repeated at the time of Solomon's death when his son Rehoboam is asked by the tribes, particularly tribes to the north, is he going to tax them and make them serve as heavily as his father did, or will he relent and go easier on them? He doesn't listen to the advice of the wise men of the realm who tell him you should, you know, reduce the taxes and make this easier. He talks to the young men who say, oh, tell him my father's thing was like the scorpion's tongue, and I'm going to be as thick as something else. But he was going to, you know, really make it much greater a burden upon them. And at that time, the nation of Israel, the ten tribes that became known as the nation of Israel, they they said to your tents, O Israel, what do we have to do with the house of David? Basically, they were saying, we're going away from the Davidic line that has the promises. They were turning their back on that. Some from those tribes, the Levites in particular, left the ten tribes and came to Judah. But here again, here is a sifting. And brethren, if you study the history of the nation of Israel, this ten tribe kingdom, it is murder and mayhem. It is a terrible history. They don't even have a line of kings that's consistent because so many of them were murdered and others took over. It's a real witness that they are not favored of the Lord from this point. Now, this is a picture from 2015 just to illustrate divisions in Israel today. And brethren, this is kind of the point for me of this talk. You know, if you talk to Jewish people, you know, they feel really alone in this world, okay? It seems like the whole world is turned against them. And the message that we have to believe your promises, hold fast to them, and so forth. And that we're not trying to change them, that we're not Trinitarians that are saying Jesus is God and you killed God. Brethren, it's amazing to them. I have friends that they just say, you know, it's a remarkable there are people like you, because it is almost outside their experience to see that some, you know, it's different if you're just secular and accept them. But if you believe their promises, that's just really stunning. Now, this protest is a protest of the ultra-Orthodox called the Haredim. And this group, they have been given a privilege in the state of Israel that is a real issue today. When the nation was founded, this is one of the ironic things, Ben-Gurion thought that the nation needed to maintain its Jewish character. And they passed a law that said the students, the yeshiva students who are trying to become rabbis, that they were exempt from military service. Well, what they didn't think of is what would happen if the Haredim grew in great numbers. Who's going to defend the nation of Israel? So this is a real controversy today. You know, the secular can look and say, well, we're sending our sons, or others of like the biblical Zionists, there are Orthodox who will serve in the military. Here is a large group that will not. And so the government from time to time has thought of, we need to draft them. And that's brought out protests like this one. So this is one side of that division, dear friends. Now, this is actually, you might think this is a protest over the hostages. I don't have a recent picture of that. This is a picture of them protesting against changes to their Supreme Court. That's fairly recent, and it was quite a divisive thing. Now, brethren, why is this happening? We believe it's happening because the left in Israel has been losing their power, all right, basically. They're becoming a smaller and smaller portion of the government. And one thing they still control is the Supreme Court, and they're afraid that if that changes, that they're going to really lose power there. Now, this is an article, Israel's Sorrow of the Left, from 2016, that the person just pointed out, right-wing Israelis have a higher birth rate than the left-wing. You know, friends, we see that even in this country. You know, many secular people do not want to have children. And it's interesting, a rabbi asked Karen and I when we were in Israel, did we have children? We said no. And he was just crestfallen. Oh, he was just so sad for us, because having children is a sign of faith in the future to the Jewish people. And if you don't, those of faith. But if you don't, then it's, you know, you don't have faith in the future. This author also pointed out, and this was a big issue, I think, before October 7th, that there's so many settlers in what the world calls the West Bank that it's an obstacle to land for peace, that they couldn't uproot all of these to make peace with the Palestinians. Now, friends, I'd like you to know, if there's one thing I learned going to Israel, it's what the world calls the West Bank is Judea and Samaria. It is the biblical heartland. And you add Jerusalem to that, and 90% of what happens in the Bible happened in these areas. It's like the adversary is contesting the very Jewish heartland, friend. It's not Tel Aviv. It's not the desert to the south. It's this area. A third point, it's really interesting. Since October 7th, it seems that the large majority of Israel, like 70% plus, they've not only given up the idea of land for peace, but they don't see how Israel and the Palestinians could ever make peace. You know, it's a matter of how are they going to manage it here. Friends, I look at that, and to me it's like the Lord has allowed Israel to have an insoluble problem because they need to look to him. And they're getting evidence of things like they gave up Gaza in 2005. The Lord wasn't pleased with that. Look what happened last October 7th. If they'd continued to control it, that wouldn't have been the case. They wouldn't have had an October 7th. They're focused on national security. That's even before October 7th. And the leaders of the left can't compete with Mr. Netanyahu. And basically they had 40 years where the right wing has more and more controlled Israeli politics. Now, brethren, I'm not political. These are just observations. I don't think Mr. Netanyahu is any more full of faith than the secular. I mean, he's there as a Zionist. There are Zionists who are just strictly secular Zionists. I think it's interesting, brethren, when we have the encouragement, comfort my people, it's comfort my people. It's not focused on the nation because the nation has this variety. It's really focused on those who have faith or those who would have faith. And I think that's an important distinction for us. You don't want to get involved in the politics with Israel. But I think what's fascinating about this and the reason that I observe it, friends, this is a chart of the population and how it has changed over time. That's not exactly orange. Is this Texas orange, though? Those of you that burnt orange, no? Okay, sorry about that. But you can see that's the ultra-Orthodox, whatever color that is. That's gold? Okay. Karen, that's proof I'm colorblind. Okay. Anyway, friends, that shows you the proportion is changing. That does not include the modern Orthodox, who are often biblical Zionists. And we have a stilted view, a warped view of Jews, I think, in this country because they're primarily secular. In Israel, you see they are much more observant. They listen to religious music commonly. What we call the secular here is getting to be a very diminishing portion of the population. This chart doesn't even show it. And I say that, brethren, as you'll see, well, before I get into that, I think there's a question about how the Lord will purge the rebels out of Israel. We'll get to that scripture in a bit. Last year, and this again was before October 7th, there was a commentator, one of these podcasters, who recommended that Israel should be divided because the secular and the religious were so at odds. And this shows you a map of what he said. Basically, the north, the areas along the coast around Tel Aviv should be. And he actually called it Joseph, which fits exactly with this prophecy. And then that Judah was what he would name the other, which again is in the prophecy. One stick was Judah, one stick is Joseph, would be the West Bank and the southern portions of Israel. Now, I don't think he had a very big following, and that idea is totally gone now, brethren. Because something unites the Jews is anti-Semitism. You know, it's not just blood ties. They disagree over religion, but anti-Semitism makes them one, that issue. So Ezekiel is told to take those two sticks and join them together into one stick that they may become one in your hand. Now some might say, well, this is just Ezekiel doing this. But the Lord goes on, and he says, when the sons of your people ask, and this is interesting because Ezekiel does so many pantomimes. You know, he's the one that laid on his side so many days and various things like that. But when they ask you, what are you doing this for? Won't you tell us what you mean by these? That he was to tell them, the Lord God, that Jehovah says, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now, friends, I mentioned if you're Jewish, you feel very alone in the world, but you'd also feel very divided in your community. And Jewish people are very, generally speaking, they're very community-oriented. But, you know, they tell jokes about, you know, if there was one Jew on a desert island and he had to build a synagogue, he actually built two. One that he would attend and the other he'd never put his foot in. I mean, they tell those kinds of things on themselves. I mean, brethren, if you've been dispersed to the world, all these nations, and you have all the ideas of all the nations, I mean, everything is a discussion. There is a capitalism and it's communism. They started out socialist, now they're much more capitalist. Things change over time, but everything seems to be a discussion there. And so a prophecy like this, the Lord's going to make them one. You imagine the impact. You know, friends, that's something I long for in the kingdom. when the Lord's way is made plain, and nothing is hidden, and everyone will have the knowledge of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. It starts with this nation of Israel. Now there's another important prophecy in Ezekiel 20. And brethren, it's pretty fascinating because I think some of it, I'm going to start with verse 33. Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will reign over you. It's interesting, the reign is put in the context of the regathering of Israel. Oh, verse 32, I should have read, brethren. It says this thing that comes into your mind, the Lord speaking to Israel, that you say, we'll be like the other nations and worship the gods of wood and stone and so forth. The Lord says, this will not be. And brethren, there are those, and Netanyahu is one of these. He wrote a book called A Place Among the Nations. And his whole argument is, once Israel is just treated like everybody else and recognized like everybody else, everything will be fine. And the Lord says, no, you're my natural chosen people. You have a special place in my kingdom. This isn't going to be, so you're not going to be the nations and worship their idols and just be like them. Well, this prophecy goes on. He's going to regather them. And it points out that he will cause them to pass under the rod. This is verse 37. And he would bring them into the bond of the covenant and purge out from among them the rebels and those who sin against me, that they would not come into the land. Now, brethren, this purging may have to do with these two sticks becoming one. You know, we don't know exactly how that will work out. But brethren, there's something else very interesting here. And I think Brother Bill's study gets into this. The Lord uses patterns sometimes. You know, we find that in a big way with the parallels when we study that in the second volume. But in this prophecy, when the Lord says he would gather them, now this is verse 35, the Lord says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. And he says, just as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So what it's getting at here is when the Lord brings the people in the wilderness, you know, King James uses the phrase, I will plead with you. Well, it's plead like in a legal sense, like you plead a case. And friends, I think this really is fits our day. That on the one hand, you see the miracles of how the Lord established the nation of Israel. You know, if you study that, brethren, you will find abundant evidence. You know, just a couple stories on this line. You might remember in 2013 there was a war and Hamas was sending rockets over to Israel. And they've got the Iron Dome and this David sling and so forth. And they're able to knock down much of that. But there was one they couldn't get. And they could see the trajectory. It was headed for a populated area where there were homes and a school. And it was too late to send the missile up. And you know that rocket, there was some gust of wind, and it ended in an empty field. And one of the observers who was in the missile, you know, reception, or however you call that, you know, the... yeah, thank you, Brother Ed. He said, that was the hand of God. You know, there are some who recognize these things. On the one hand, you have experiences like that. Or in 1948, there's a city in the north of Israel where a man, they knew the war was coming. The Arabs were collecting weapons and they were concerned. The British were really tilted on the side of the Arabs. And what do you do? Well, this man thought he had to do his part and he created a cannon. Okay. He melted down whatever metal he could find. He made this cannon. Well, he didn't really have anything to put in it. He didn't have any cannonballs. You might think it's poor planning on his part. But he gathered whatever scrap metal he had, and he stuffed that cannon full, and he thought, I got to test this out. And he pointed it over this particular area where Arabs did live. And he shot this up high in the air, not where it was going to hurt them. Well, brethren, the sound was so terrible. Okay. And this was 1948. you know, World War II had ended a short time before. And they knew about the atomic bomb. And the rumor was that the Jews had the atomic bomb because that sound was so terrible. And that town, the whole Arab population fled based on that rumor. There are various stories like that, brethren, where the Lord just took care of the nation, especially when those odds were so high. But it's like in this case, the Lord is pleading, look at what I'm doing for you to return you to the land of people who've just gone through the Holocaust, that all the Arab armies came after. And yet they see this ugly hatred in this world, this desire to dehumanize, to kill. I won't even mention all the terrible things they did, brethren, because it's so awful. So are you going to look at the Lord's overrulings and have faith he will bring the nation through? Or are you going to think we've got to somehow get the nations on our side? That's like the trouble they have weighing as a people today. Well, that's verse 34 and 35. Brethren, what is so interesting is, to me, where the Lord says he would bring them into the wilderness of people, just as he pled with their fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Where did he end our study just now? Mm-hmm. 10 times they tested him. They didn't accept his providences and his overrulings. So how did he purge out the rebels at that time? The whole generation died off, friends. Where are we today with Israel? There are very few that, you know, still live that go back to the 48 war. And brethren, those who started the nation, the real movers and shakers, were secular Zionists. They weren't biblical Zionists. So it's rather fascinating, brethren, the change that's happening just because of demographics. Now, I say that, brethren, because I hope that in the Lord's overrulings of how matters play out with Israel, that more and more will come to a position of faith. We don't know how many will. That's frankly just my hope that they do. But I think the Lord is working mightily with those that, you know, can't accept those promises. Brethren, the gathering of the children of Israel continues. It's pretty remarkable. There are countries like France that there is a much higher immigration from that country to Israel, even in the midst of what's gone on, the war this last year. Now, not every country is like that, but anti-Semitism is forcing more and more back. And if you read the prophecy in Ezekiel, you go on, it touches on many of these things. And friends, one thing that to me is just absolutely amazing. Are you familiar with the law of return? In 1950, they passed this law of return. You know, to immigrate to Israel, all you have to do is be Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're sick. Doesn't matter if you're on your deathbed. None of those things matter. They'll take everyone who is a Jew. What nation doesn't screen out, you know, the sick and the lame and so forth? But our Father prophesied that. In Jeremiah 31:8, says, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country. I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, those who are blind and those who are lame, the pregnant woman who is in labor, they will return here as a great assembly." And if you study the records of the Exodus, brethren, you'll find these stories of the people that returned. Zechariah 8:4-5 says, the Lord says, "There shall yet be old men and old women living in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of their many days. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." Brethren, I read a scripture like that. And it's like, you know, we look for the scriptures that show these big happenings and, you know, these huge overrulings. And here the Lord's taking note of the common everyday life of the people. It's like he's saying to Israel, you know, you're going to live normally. You have all this opposition. You know, I don't find much in the scriptures that mention the Palestinians and their problem. And I'm encouraged, the Lord saying, you're going to live normally. Don't worry about all these challenges, brethren, because he's going to see to it that they have their land and that they live in peace. They're going to have trouble first. Now, the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, this is verse 22, it mentions that He would make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel and have one king. And they'll no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Now, friends, this is a picture of a city in Israel built on the mountains. And here's another. And you find this pretty commonly in Israel, that where they have put their dwellings is on the tops of the hills and the tops of the mountains. Now, friends, I mentioned Ezekiel 36 is a prophecy to the mountains. This is verses 8 to 12. You, O mountains of Israel, you shall put forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they have drawn near to come. Behold, I am for you. Now that's amazing. He's for the mountains in Israel. And I will turn to you. You shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the city shall have people and the way shall be built. And it goes on from there, brethren. But again, it's the Lord takes notice of these seeming little things. And brethren, I don't say this to say that, you know, the kingdom is here in Israel. I mean, the glorious kingdom is yet ahead. But we see these preparations like they're practicing for the kingdom. And it's just remarkable, brethren. Oops, let me go back a minute. Now, there's a prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 9. And Sister Holly probably could sing this for us because this is in the Messiah. But the place where these pictures were taken of the cities on the mountain is a place called Mevaseret Zion. And it means herald of Zion. And the Jews believe it's the place where this scripture applies. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You know, brethren, we can tell them the Lord is on your side. We see his hand in their affairs. And brethren, it's Zion that brings good tidings. Now, the scripture goes on to say things that the Lord will cure from the nation of Israel. They'll no longer defile themselves with their detestable things, their idols, or any of their transgressions. His ways will be made so plain. And you can see some of this is in the mediation itself, that the prophecy goes on into this portion. And brethren, if you study Israel's history, you find this is like their besetting sin. And think about the first two commandments. You know, you shall worship your God, you'll have no other gods, and you will not make idols. They violated those two things. And really today, brethren, when you trust the nations, you trust things other than the Heavenly Father, you're trusting idols. So that'll be taken away. And it goes on to point out how the Lord would cleanse their dwelling places. You know, brethren, I like the phrase dwelling places. If you study it in scriptures, you might think of it as where does your heart reside? Are you trusting in the earth? Do you dwell upon the earth or do you dwell in heaven? Is your heart there or not? Here they're dwelling in, these pictures are pictures of the temple, but the corrupted worship in the temple. You find there's offerings to idols that were done in the temple. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, the women to the right in the picture are weeping for the god Tammuz, not for Jehovah. And the bottom picture shows worshipers that were turned toward the sun. They were worshiping the sun and right in the temple itself. And for that prophecy goes to show how the glory of the Lord departed Israel before the Babylonians destroyed the city. But brethren, I just can't help but think how plain the Lord's worship will be. And just what a blessing it will be. I don't know if you think about it. I think about for the church on the other side, how fully satisfied we'll be in the Father's fellowship. And that there won't be any obstacles to understanding. We won't have these arguments and differences sometimes that we have. But it'll be like that for the world of mankind also. Ezekiel 37:24 points out that David will be king over them. They will have one shepherd and walk in his ordinances. This, of course, is a reference to Messiah, to the Christ being over the nation of Israel. And brethren, if you look at that Isaiah 40, has the prophecy in there about how the Lord, you know, takes care of his people as a lamb that he takes to his bosom, and he cares for those that are nursing. It's pretty interesting that it's like the young and those who are encouraging the young that he especially takes care of. But that shepherding over Israel, brethren, I just look forward to seeing that. And the land is promised to them and their sons' sons and so forth. Brethren, if you go to the nation of Israel, it's pretty amazing to see the desert-like areas and to realize most of the country was like that. There were malarial swamps in the north, but to see the land restored to fertility. Ezekiel 36 speaks about how this land that was desolate without man or beast has become like the Garden of Eden. And again, there's a beginning of that we see in the way they're trying to restore the land. And the Lord makes a covenant of peace with them. You know, brethren, those prophecies also mention there'll be a covenant with the animals. It's earlier in Ezekiel. There won't be any fear of the animals. There'll be peace between human beings and them. It's just wonderful to think about how different these arrangements will be, especially when we see the ugliness today. And brethren, I think for this is just such an encouragement. The Lord says to Israel, as you are a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. You know, sometimes it's easy to think of the ancient worthies as being a blessing, and sometimes we leave out the nation of Israel. But as they in faith come into the kingdom of arrangement, they will be a blesser. So don't fear and let your hands be strong. I think the brethren are familiar with the phrase tikkun olam. It's a Jewish phrase that means repair the world. And brethren, it's an ethic that we see often today. I think maybe you have read in the papers about how the nation of Israel, whenever there's a disaster, they will send people. They're often the first ones to go to these earthquake-torn areas or hurricane-hit areas. They bring aid. They bring help. They have this ethic, brethren, that really derives from the law, loving your neighbor as yourself. But they feel a real responsibility, and this has really come home to me in our studies in Wilmington, that, you know, we often speak of the importance, well, we always speak of the importance of faith, friends. But to the Jewish people, you remember the promise to them was, if ye do these things, if ye do these things, you shall live. They're definitely doers, brethren. And you can see when the new law covenant comes into play, you can see them doing. But they're trying to repair the world now. And I think if you look at about any area of human endeavor, agriculture or water or business or whatever it is, you find that they are trying to find ways to improve life in this world. And this is just a picture of a group that there was an earthquake in Nepal that they were stuffing the plane full of supplies to send the day after the earthquake took place. They sent help to America, brethren. It's remarkable. With all the difficulties they have, they still send help. Now, this is a different phrase, tikkun halev, which means to repair the heart. Brethren, I didn't know about this for a long time. Now, this is a picture of a city in Rwanda. I don't know if you know about Rwanda, but there was a terrible genocide back in the 1990s in Rwanda, where one tribe tried to completely kill another tribe in Africa. And a Jewish woman, I think from Chicago, she wanted to help the orphans and others who had seen their families destroyed. And they gathered the young people, and they created this village. And I can't say the name in Hebrew, but the name in English means a place to dry one's tears. Okay? And her vision was to take Israeli expertise in all these different areas, you know, in environment, in technology, in water purification. They wanted to give them the absolute best that modern society could give. And they created this village and brought these students here, and they gave them education, you know, the best education they could. But she realized after a time something was missing. You know, there were 800,000 Rwandans killed in that genocide. And there were over 1 million children that were made orphans by that. And what she realized is all this technology and all these modern blessings, they couldn't get to the heart of the problem that they'd seen their family members massacred. Okay. So what they did, friends, and I think this is remarkable, and it's something only Israel could do. She realized Israel had experience that could help these orphans. And they brought in Holocaust survivors that talked about how after World War II, when they came to Israel, how do you rebuild families? How do you trust people again? How do you get past the agony of this? They had those who could directly sympathize with the experience that they had. And brethren, that's where Tikkun Olam comes in. It's not just repair the world, but it's repair the heart. Isn't that a kingdom concept, friends? I share that because I think we can see the preparations. Again, it's for those of faith. In Ezekiel 37, and I'm sorry, but I've totally lost track of time. But Ezekiel 37 ends with the Lord being in Israel, their dwelling place, among the people. And he'll be their God, they'll be his people, and the nations will know. And brethren, if you study those chapters, 36 to 39, you find again and again, the Lord says, I will be sanctified in the eyes of the nations through his dealings with Israel. Now, that's not just his favor, but it's also his corrections of the nations. They know about the idols that Israel has had. They know how they've trusted in their military instead of trusting in God and things like that. They'll see his corrections and appreciate that as well as his blessings. And brethren, I think the most wonderful thing, and it might come up in the study, is that the dwelling place of God is the temple class. Haggai 2:9 says it's in that place, in the temple class, that he makes peace with the world. Of course, with Israel first. May the Lord overrule the words spoken and your considerations, friends.